are grateful for your faithfulness, and that means that faithfulness teaches us, leads us to trust you, to place our confidence in you. And we pray that through your word in these moments, that you would create fresh faith in each one of us listening, because faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. And without faith, it's impossible for us to please you. So these moments are critical for everything to do with our lives. So we pray that you would accomplish your purposes in it. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Thanks, guys. That was awesome. Well, happy Mother's Day. It's great to see you here today. Yami, I'm not saying her name right, Yami was born in 1972. That's her on your right in the picture. Doctors told her mom, Sarah Churchill, there on the left, that Yami would likely die during the night when she was born. She had a rare genetic disorder called osteogenesis imperfecta. It causes bones to break under the slightest pressure. I was listening to their story of them talking to one another. The mom said, when you were born, your skull was fractured, your arms were fractured, your ribs were fractured. And the doctors told Sarah that the best thing for her to do would just be to leave Yami and go home and leave the baby in the hospital. But Sarah said, there was no way I was going to leave you there. In the days following, Sarah spent the night with her newborn, rocking her there in a rocking chair in the hospital. And Sarah said, I remember that our hearts touched one another. It was tough growing up for Yami. She said, I had so many fractures. I tried to keep up with them, but I lost count eventually. I would fall. Once my sister dropped an orange on me and that broke something, somebody would just look at me too hard and I would break. But she said, my mom's love, your love kept me strong. But she wishes that it's something that she could have passed on. She regrets that she didn't have her own children. And she tells her mom, one of my biggest desires for wanting to be a mom was to be able to carry on the legacy of love you started with me. Yami is 45 this month. She often thinks about what happened the day she was born. She said, the doctors told my mom that it would be a burden if they took me home. But Yami says, that day my mom picked me and said to her, you know, if you had walked away and left me when I was born, the folks there at the hospital wouldn't have thought any less of you. But Sarah said, I felt you were a part of me and I know that I made the right decision. Their story sort of captures for me the challenge of Mother's Day in a bit. I mean, on the one hand, it's a wonderful story of a mom's persistent love. On the other hand, it's the story of a 45-year-old woman who wishes that she could have been a mom. This is a holiday that's created by our culture, but of course the Bible says that we're to honor our father and mother, and so we should rejoice, as the scripture says. We need to rejoice with those who rejoice, but we also need to be able to weep with those who weep. It's been my experience over a long time in ministry that couples who wrestle with infertility, they stay home. Mother's Day is just too hard. And others, you know, who wish they were married or who've recently lost their mother, or maybe just the relationship with mom is complicated. And it makes for a difficult day. Their story also helps to illustrate, just set us up for what we're going to be doing in the next few weeks here between today and Father's Day, where we're going to be looking at family-oriented issues from the Bible. Tim Keller says, you know, there's nothing specifically in the Bible about how schools should run, or businesses, or museums, or hospitals, really all kinds of human endeavors. And we're free to invent and to operate them in line with general biblical principles. But the family is not so. The Bible has very specific things to say about marriage and about singleness and parenting and sexual expression and how we handle money. There is clear instruction in the Bible about all of these things, and we are not free to invent them and make our own way. And when we do try to invent our own way and ignore what God says, we pay personally for that, and everyone else pays for trying to do things in a way that God says it doesn't work like that. Christopher Ashe says in a book titled Married for God, and he makes a statement that really could be aimed and related to any of these sorts of issues, and he says, so when we ask what God wants, we are asking what is best for us. What is best for us is not what we want, but what God wants. And so this series is titled, over the next few weeks, What is Best for Us? And so today, the title, I think, in your bulletin is about today's message is What is the Purpose of Marriage? I've tweaked that a little bit. Really, it's more, why are we here? And I don't mean here physically this morning, although that's a part of it, but why are we here in the ultimate sense? Why did God create us? And what does love have to do with that? You know, what the Bible has to say about marriage really does apply to each of us. It certainly doesn't just apply to married people. And in fact, in this church, and I ran the numbers on this just in the last couple of days, amongst adults, 59% of us are married, but 41% of us are not. So another challenge that I feel very strongly when I stand up to preach on any one subject like this is to remember that, you know, not everyone in the room is in the same circumstance. But what the Bible has to say about marriage, it speaks to all of us. And so it's really going to be kind of a more background thing. The last part of the message will be a little more specifically about marriage. But I think you're going to find a message of encouragement to all of us in this text. So I'm in Genesis chapter 1. I mean, likely the second page of your Bible, beginning in verse 26, is what we're going to look at this morning, answering the question, why are we here, and what does love have to do with that? And so first of all, from this text, we're to worship God for His wisdom in creating you to make it better. Worship God for His wisdom in creating you to make it better. And I'm not crazy about that phrase, make it better. It may seem a little shallow, may seem a little crass, but I'm trying to make sure that we pay attention to a phrase that you've heard a lot and try to help us to understand what it might practically mean. So, beginning of verse 26, the text says, Then God said, Let us make man in our image, after our likeness, and let them have dominion over the fish of the sea and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. And God blessed them, and God said to them, Be fruitful, and multiply, and fill the earth, and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. And God said, Behold, I have given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of all the earth, and every tree with seed and its fruit, you shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food. And it was so. And God saw everything that He had made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. I feel like I need to say, really, before any message, I mean, that just that little bit that I read to you could be a whole semester's class just dealing with all of the subjects that brings up. But we're going to try to just focus on one little aspect of it. What does it mean when the text says that God has created us in His image? It emphasizes it several times there. Verse 26, let us make man in our image after our likeness. Then again, verse 27 sort of reiterates it three times. So God created man in His own image. In the image of God, He created him. Male and female, He created them. So apparently this is a big deal that you and I are created in the image of God. What does that mean? Well, that's been discussed an awful lot. But I want to focus on this one aspect of it. And I want you to notice that the very first thing that God talks about when he says this, he says, we're gonna make man in our image and let them have dominion. Let them have dominion. And what that means is I understand that to help us wrap our arms around that, you know, for Adam and Eve, that meant, I mean, they were in this enormous world that God had created, and they were to have dominion over this largely agriculture and managing the animals and things there, but brought into our day and time, and what it means for us to be made in God's image and to have dominion is not that we become controlling over people, but that God, you know, the thing that God has done has just imagined and created a world, and that God has created us in his image means that he has delegated to us the responsibility to shape and to influence any environment that we're in, any project that we're working on to make that better, to work in that circumstance for the flourishing of everyone. That is the assignment. That is the very high assignment that God gave to Adam and Eve and to us. And so we are not our own, even from the moment of creation. God gave us meaningful work to do. We're built to think and to be creative and to plan and to strategize and to organize. And also, you know, skipping over a lot, not paying a whole lot of attention to some of that, but in the very end of it, it says that it's the text, the Genesis chapter 1, spends an awful lot more time on the sixth day than it does the other days of creation. And on the other days of creation, it says a second day and a third day and a fourth day. But on the sixth day, maybe this seems like a small point to you, but on the sixth day, it says the sixth day, and it spends a whole lot more time there, and the text goes to several lengths to show that this is the pinnacle, this is the primary aspect of God's creation when he created me and you. And you know that there are voices and those who think and talk about some of these kinds of things now and essentially try to describe, you know, human beings are just one of the other animals that God has created. But just then, there are many things that we could say about that, but let me just say this, that, you know, if my dog bites someone, my dog's not in trouble, I'm in trouble. I'm responsible for the behavior of my dog. Nobody's going to find my dog. Nobody's going to put my dog on trial. And in fact, there are an awful lot of things that my dog does in public that if one of you did it, you'd be arrested for that. You know, we don't. There's a tremendous difference in people and animals. And then, you know, other things that are floating about in the culture right now, it very explicitly says that God created us male and female. And that is another thing that we are not free to change. And then there will be voices right now that say, you know, it's cruel not to allow people to define themselves as they wish. And it is true that we can't coerce people how to think. And these are very complicated and sensitive issues. But I would say, according to God's word, it's cruel to not seek to compassionately counter thinking that's harmful to those who are thinking it. So God looks over everything that is created and all that he has done, and he said that it is very good. I heard a story some years ago. Actually, a couple of you may remember this. We had a marriage conference here in the building, and one of my favorite speakers, Al Mohler, was speaking, and he was speaking from this text, and he talked about this incident that some years ago in the Berlin Zoo, there was an enclosure in the Berlin Zoo, and they put scantily clad people in the enclosure as if that was just one of the other exhibits in the zoo. And Mohler made the point. He said, you know, that would be valid if the chipmunks had put the humans in the enclosure. But, you know, the chipmunks can't think like that. Only we can think and plan and design. And, And that is the assignment that God has given us. And so we need to worship him for his wisdom in creating us, to give us useful and meaningful work in that way. But that, you know, that means that we're to have a balance of work and rest. If you were to keep reading where I stopped, the very next thing the text talks about is the importance that God rested on the seventh day and the importance of Sabbath rest for us. But it is our creation mandate. It is our job in our culture, wherever we are, in school, in relationships, in work environments, physical environments, even in taking care of our stuff and projects that we work on, to make it better. And that's reason, you know, it's one of the reasons why one of the most dangerous things you and I ever watch on a screen is not necessarily negative content, but it's the commercials that teach us over and over and over that it's about us. And it's about us being able to get what we want when we want it. And looking at the life of Jesus, you know, very familiar thing that Jesus said, that he said of himself, I came not to be served, but to serve and to give my life for many. And so part of a significant part of our creation mandate from God is to ask, wherever we are, how can we make this better? How can we use our minds and our creativity and our energy to manage environments, not to coerce or control people, but to manage circumstances, to do all that we can to make it better? Trace Youngblood and I were just talking about this text. He works at Chick-fil-A, and we were just talking about this very aspect, and just about that's a kind of a core value of theirs, is to think about, you know, how can you make the person's day that you're serving, how can you make their day better? And that's not a bad concept of what God's instructed to each one of us. And another phrase I heard recently, and we'll keep moving on in the text, and that is that because of this, you know, our time is not our own. And in fact, you and I, we do not have time to kill. We don't have time to kill. According to the New Testament and according to the creation mandate, we have time to redeem, to serve, and to bless other people with our lives. So God instructed us to have dominion, to make things better, to bless other people. But secondly, we're to worship God because he created us to know him. He created us to know him. Look at verse 15, chapter 2, verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to work it and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, you may surely eat of every tree of the garden, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat. For in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. So the first part of this is still making the point that we were just making, and it says it even more explicitly, that God took the man and placed him in the garden and delegated to him the work that he gave to them. Some of you are probably aware that there are other pagan myths about how the world began. But in those pagan myths, the gods always give work assignments to people, but it's always done in a demeaning way. It's you know, the gods don't want to do this work, and so people are created on the earth as sort of slaves, and the image is that they're to provide food for the gods. And so that's kind of the image in these pagan myths. But what the Bible talks about is God delegating to us the very kind of work that he does, and it lends great dignity to what we do. But also, then being made in the image of God means that we're aware of God. We are able to know God. In that same talk I was referring to a minute ago, Al Mohler also said that critters glorify God, but they don't know it. And a beagle never says, who gave me this snout? You know, we have the possibility of knowing God. So all of creation honors God. We have the possibility of knowing God and willingly honor him. But we also, because of that, we have a moral sense. It's not just that we know that we've been created. We know that we are being watched. We know that we just sense that we're accountable for our actions. It's not just about us and what we choose to do. And so looking in a little more detail there, you know, God is very gracious with them. And he says, you can eat of every tree of the garden. You know, there are many situations, and maybe some of you live within them, where someone else is in charge and you find them to be very controlling. But that when God's role is in charge, God gives freedom and he is open. And it's super ironic that Satan, in the very next chapter, Satan will directly teach them to not trust God, or provoke them, tempt them to not trust God. And the instance that Adam and Eve sin, this freedom, it all stopped. It all ended in that point. And so there's this instruction to them: you can eat from anything in the garden except this one tree of the knowledge of good and evil. You know, if that tree wasn't there, I mean, obedience without any possibility of disobedience isn't really obedience. It's just a lack of options. And so, I mean, there's this, and I, you know, it's hard for us to understand all of this in the mind of God is why he set it up this way. But he's very explicit with them, and he says, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die. Satan would directly contradict that in chapter 3 when he's talking to Eve, and he says, you will not die. And in fact, when they sinned, their hearts didn't stop beating. Not right then. But there was a sense in which innocence died. There was a sense in which their freedom died. And then there was a sense that there were some things from then on that they couldn't not know. There were some things that they couldn't unsee. And every one of us since then have inherited that disease, and all of us struggle in one way or another to fight self-consciousness, when all along God had called them to trust him. And yet still in our pride, we want to experience everything for ourselves. And I've never read this anywhere. It's just kind of a thought that I had as I was studying this, that I think that a lot of ways that we get caught up in sin, especially when you think about pornography on the internet, or the use of substances in a sinful way, or the viewing of morbidly violent things on the internet, is not so much that we're overcome with our desires and we just have to look at that stuff. It's just we're curious. And so, but the problem with that is that it's never enough. We're curious about, you know, there's always one more level of something that's abnormal, and we just keep wanting to probe and keep wanting to probe. And all along, there's about some things that God would say, you need to trust me. You need to just trust me that this isn't gonna be good for you. God built us to have a relationship with him, to trust him, and life was never designed to work without this vertical dimension. So we worship God because he's created us with a sense of purpose to make things better. And he's created us in with the possibility of being in relationship with him. But finally, we need to worship God for the wisdom of his design for marriage. But listen closely. But God's design for marriage is not the solution to our loneliness, nor is it the means to us just selfishly having our own needs met. So I want you to look with me at verses 18 through 25. Chapter 2, 18 through 25. Then the Lord God said, it is not good that the man should be alone. I will make a helper fit for him. Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. Whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. The man gave names to all livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam there was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man, and while he slept, took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, this at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of man. And therefore a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now, Anyone likely who teaches through this points out the reality that as creation moved on, God said it was good, it was good, it was good. And then at the end of the sixth day, it was very good, so that it's very startling when you get to this point in the text and something is not good. Something's not good. And so it's not good that Adam was alone. And usually this is interpreted as, you know, poor Adam is there all alone. And so God is going to create a woman for him and they're going to be married. And then, you know, their problem of loneliness is going to be solved. But I want to propose to you that that is not what this is about. I mean, you got to read this in the whole context. Remember that the very first thing that God says is that they were to, after creation, is that us in our maleness and in our femaleness are to have dominion. We are co-equal image bearers working in the world to have dominion, to make things better. And so there is Adam, in fact, alone, but his problem is not so much that he is lonely, but that he is there and there's this enormous task of having dominion over the world. There's a lot of work to be done. And in fact, the text says, God says, I'm not going to make a companion for him. I'm not making a lover for him. I'm making a helper for him. Some of you know that the Hebrew word there described as helper is a word that's sometimes used to describe God. It's not trying to make the point that the woman is stronger than the man, though that's true in some respects, and men are stronger than women in other respects. But it means that neither are to be demeaning to the other. They are to help one another, and there's work to be done together. Now, of course, you know, we're not to deny part of the creation mandate to them back in chapter 1 was to be fruitful and multiply. They were to, you know, they were going to need to be a whole lot more workers, a whole lot more gardeners. And so that was part of the challenge to them. And so when God presents Eve to Adam, and he breaks out into the first love song, and we've been singing them ever since. And he is exuberant at this wonderful gift of grace that God has extended to him. And so, you know, there's the very traditional lines about, you know, so a man shall leave his father and mother. That doesn't mean that he's to abandon them or to forget them, but that's setting up of a new allegiance, to leave and to cleave, as the old King James used to said. And then that they are naked, and that speaks to more than their physical relationship, but it also speaks to emotional and relational and financial transparency, that essentially that in a marriage relationship that there would be no secrets, and that they're not ashamed. They trust one another with one another. But based on this text, all of chapter 1 and 2, looking at it in context, is that the ultimate purpose of marriage is not the sexual fulfillment of those within the marriage. In fact, no one should approach marriage saying that this is about me getting my needs met for loneliness or sexual fulfillment or any of that. It is to glorify God and to do His work and to raise children. And the other things are benefits within a marriage. But if we describe marriage as the solution to loneliness, then that leaves out an enormous amount of the world. Next week, we'll spend a whole message talking about singleness. And other weeks, we're going to talk about parenting and other aspects of this. But what I want you to see here now is that we are to rejoice with the lovers there in the garden and to pay attention to that. But this morning, I'm trying to help us to see that there was work to be done there and that they were to get at that. And if we talk about marriage in such a way that the only solution to loneliness and that the only solution to fulfillment is inside of a marriage and any other way no one's going to be happy, then that leaves an awful lot of people out of that. Now, I'm a little concerned that you might think I'm saying something I'm not saying, but we'll come back to that in a second. So here's one of the reasons why I'm so sensitive to this. I've been married for, I think it's 32, is that right, babe? We've been married 32 years. Not really a question to mess up, is it? So I've been married a long time. But you know, I work with a number of single adults. I walked with our daughter Hannah, who, by the way, today is Hannah and Alex's, our daughter and son-in-law. Today's their first anniversary. But you know, I wrestled with her as she went through Liberty University and what I judged to be inappropriate pressure from perhaps a lot of churches and a number of Christian schools and universities that can make young people feel like in those environments that if they're not getting connected quickly, that there's something wrong with them. I can't tell you how many people that our daughter Hannah, young girls, her friends of hers that brought to CAT because they were just devastated because this wasn't coming together for them. And so Hannah would have CAT talk to them to try to encourage them through that. So there's the way that we do church and the way that we do this, we can't talk about as if the only viable way to serve God is inside of a marriage. I mean, Jesus wasn't married. We'll talk about this more next week. The Apostle Paul, at least when he was doing his ministry, wasn't married. And even those of us who are married, the likelihood is that we'll live unmarried at some point in time in the future. It's very rare for a husband and wife to die on the same day, even if you're married for a long time. And so we can't talk about these things in ways that somehow elevate marriage and that everybody else is second-class status. And even within this church body amongst active adults, 41% of us are not currently married. So what's the practical application of all this? I mean, we're to worship God for His wisdom in this. And the well-being of marriages in this church body and really for all of society is critical. And so it's important that we all understand this, but also that we understand that no one is to approach marriage looking to get their needs met. I mean, that's misunderstanding love. Jesus said, if you love those who love you, what benefit is that? If we approach marriage in that way, it's teaching us to view sex and marriage selfishly. And it's easy to think of marriage, I think you'll understand what I'm talking about here. It's easy to think of marriage as a discipleship-free zone. What I mean by that is that even if you're a pretty serious believer and in other environments you talk about sacrifice and you talk about dying to self, if within your marriage all you ever talk about is how to communicate more effectively or how we can be more intimate or how we can be more happy, that's distorting the purpose of marriage. God did not make us to just gaze into the eyes of another human being as if we're going to find all of our meaning and sense of purpose in that person. And when we do, we're going to be disappointed. It reminded me of the end of Pride and Prejudice. Now, I know some of you really like those BBC versions of that, but I hadn't seen them. The only one I've seen is the more syrupy one with Keira Knightley. And some of you hadn't seen it, but those of you who have, you'll remember very clearly that the very end of the movie, they're sitting on that little platform and they're just gazing into one another's eyes. But I'm getting, you know, if somehow that story could be carried on out, and I know it's fiction, but if it could have been carried on out, you know, they wouldn't have stayed there just gazing into one another's eyes forever. And you know, if Kat ever thought that I was going to be everything to her, of course, any of you who know Kat know that's extremely unlikely that she ever thought that. But she long ago figured out otherwise, all right? Marriage is not to meet my needs. And if we think about it that way, what option does that leave for us when it's not doing that? And it's just ironic that we expect so much from marriage in this culture and we're so consistently disappointed by it because it can't hold all the weight that we try to put on it. The key to a good marriage is not to aim at a good marriage, to pursue God in serving the world together. And though, you know, a part of the purpose of marriage is to produce children, I mean, that in and of itself would not fulfill God's purpose for us. I mean, because of Genesis 3, you know, having more children could just produce more people that don't exercise dominion in a proper way. And so, you know, our great responsibility is to preach the gospel because of Genesis 3. You know, sin has entered the world and we have inherited that sin disease from all of them. We began the message by talking about little Yomo and her fragile body, having this disease that just any slight pressure would break bones, born with a fractured skull, lots of other broken bones, but her mom chose to love and care and nurture her. Because of what happened in Genesis 3, all of us were born not with a rare disorder, not just broken and unlikely to survive, but incapable of helping ourselves spiritually. And so God chose to send His Son into the world to come close, like a mother rocking a child close, but even more so, so that whosoever believed in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Then, in relationship with God, married people and single people working together, seeking to make it better in relationship with Him, and us doing that well, and supporting and encouraging strong marriages from wherever we look at marriage is critical to the well-being of all of us. Let's pray together. God, this is Your word, and we in our pride and stubbornness would rather not listen in many cases. But I pray that You would help us, that You would open our eyes to Your goodness to us, to Your love, which was proven that You are not trying to control us in a way that would make us miserable, that you suffered and sacrificed in incomprehensible ways for our benefit. And so we, far more than Adam and Eve, have reason to trust what You say. God, would You open our eyes that we may know You and love You. And Father, for those in the room that have never yet had the eyes of their heart supernaturally opened to see the reality of their sin, just like all of us, and their need for Jesus. Father, I pray that You would help them and help all of us to see that Jesus died for us in our place, and that His suffering pays the penalty for our sin so that we can be rightly connected to You as it was designed from the very beginning, so that we have the possibility of consistently doing good in the world from a standpoint of love and without trying to control other people for our own ends. And the possibility of entering in and encouraging marriage relationships that honor You and that raise children to know You. Father, would You accomplish Your purposes in us? In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to close with a hymn of invitation, an opportunity to you to just come and pray, just to kind of solidify something God is saying to you today. Maybe you know God's leading you to join this church. You come and take my hand and start that conversation. Maybe you know that you've never made a public profession of faith in Jesus, and you're ready to do that, to be baptized and to say, I am not ashamed of Jesus. I'll be here at the front to receive you. Let's stand and sing together.